begin with a prayer, the prayer of St. Gertrude, this purgatory prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Eternal Father, I offer thee the most precious blood of thy divine Son, Jesus, in union with the masses said throughout the world today for all the holy souls in purgatory, for sinners everywhere, for sinners in the universal church, those in my home and within my family. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. So beautiful prayers given to saints throughout the ages to pray for those souls in purgatory, something, like I said, we've kind of let go to the wayside, yet the teaching has never changed, and offering them up to, once again, to the mystery of God and to his divine mercy. So that first part, I would say, was the first talk was mainly apologetic, kind of giving a reasoned defense and understanding of purgatory. Now maybe more of a theology and what purgatory means, and the fact that on earth we are called to have purgatory or purgative experiences, purifying experiences, both of our senses and of our spirits, to basically to root out, to basically with fire, you know, to kind of make us purified, of course. So St. John of the Cross says, in spite of its generosity, the soul cannot arrive at complete purification of itself, cannot render itself entirely suited for the world of divine union and perfection of love. We cannot earn heaven, no matter how good, and all are in need of some perfection, purification. God himself must set his hand to the work and purify the soul in his own dark fire. And so we have the purification of the senses and the purifications of the spirit. Purification of the senses is something we all experience. We're deprived of consolations. We lose friendships. We lose fortunes. We undergo sickness. We have family trials, deaths. All of those realities are a form of a real purification of our senses. It has its goal is to subject our superior faculties entirely to God. Jean-Pierre de Caussade, the author of Abandonment to Divine Providence, he says, the essence of spirituality is this, complete and utter abandonment to divine providence. And the only way that we let go of all these things is when they're stripped from us, because we hold on to everything. We are about control. We are about our ego and our self-centeredness. And unless we're stripped of them, we won't let them go. And so in different ways, we're purified. And this is the purification of the senses. Now, there's the purification of the spirit, which also can happen in this life here. And that moves us more towards humility and the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. It's a deeper purification. That's when we begin to see our own defectiveness. It reveals our deficiencies. And the soul in that, when you read the saints, the soul in this desire to want nothing but God, you know, to realize that we are nothing and God is everything, to surrender, to abandon. The saints all they say the same thing, they might use different languages, you know, to surrender, to abandon. Nada, St. John the Cross meant to prefer, you know, nothing but God, nothing but God. You know, Blessed Mother Teresa's extra vow, secret vow that she's made, I will refuse you nothing. I will say no to anything you desire, right? So this is to surrender, to abandon everything to Jesus, and in that to find ourselves, that it's actually Christ, right? My favorite scripture verse is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives through me. So what needs to be crucified? My ego, my self-centeredness, all the things that I hold on to that aren't Jesus, and then allow him to live through me. So this is to surrender everything, and once again, this can kind of be form the deepest purification, the deepest saints. So who of us knew that Mother Teresa was a mystic? We all knew, I hope, that she wasn't just a social worker. But we all connected her with maybe just kind of doing works with the poor. And I do a lot of work with her sisters, and I've been given retreats to her sisters in Calcutta, to her superiors around the world, done works with her and the beauty. But it wasn't until we discovered her diaries and her writings. And one of my friends was one of her spiritual directors, and the superior, Sister Prima, at the time, sent these diaries to Monsignor Essef and said, you know, should we publish these? Because it showed what? 40 plus years of darkness of her soul. Will the world get it? And he said, you need to publish these. They need to understand the depth. That, what was it? 10 years into her work, remember, she had prayed that she could work with the poorest of the poor. Right away, you and I and she, that's got to be material poverty, right? It's the only thing we think about when we think about poverty is material poverty. It took her 10 years through her spiritual director to say, oh, that's also spiritual poverty. And I'm to refuse him nothing, so I will be with him at Gethsemane when he said, Father, let this cup pass from my lips, but not my will, but your will be done. I will be with him when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I will experience as much as I possibly can what he experienced. And I will do that in love. And then she said, right, remember, she said, if I make it to heaven, she said, I'll be absent from heaven because I'll be with those who suffer from darkness on the earth, from spiritual darkness. So she's a wonderful patron to ask for prayers. If you know of people or yourself suffering from spiritual darkness, you call on Mother Teresa. Well, what a phenomenal purification out of love. And yet joy beamed through her face. Joy beamed through her face because she was in union with peace. She was in union in Christ at the deeper level, not at the level of feelings. Remember, we are provided by God with the saint that most counteracts the spirit of the day, the lies of the day. And the current lie of the day is it's all about feelings. How do you feel? Doesn't matter how much how you feel, what is true? And we make acts of faith, hope, and love when we don't feel. Father Knox said, blessed are those who love and have not felt. That's love. It's not just a feeling. It's a decision. It's an act of the will. And she also, Mother could also point to the fruits around the world, 5,000 sisters, missionaries of charity, doing this incredible, beautiful work. So that's, she's experiencing the purification of the spirit. St. Teresa Lisieux, you know, beautiful. Remember, Mother Teresa took her name. St. Teresa Lisieux is a co-patron of the missionaries, even though she was a cloistered nun. When Pope Pius XI polled 226 missionary bishops about whether he should make St. Teresa of Lisieux a co-patron with St. Francis Xavier, who, you know, baptized tens of thousands, they all said no. He prayed on it, and he made her co-patron of the missions because she was praying for the missionaries, and she was a missionary. Even though she never left the cloister, she was, because she was praying for the missionaries. Well, she went through her dark night of the soul, lasted about 2 years. She was dying of tuberculosis, and that was, there was certainly a physical pain in not being able to breathe, but it was much deeper, was the spiritual pain. And at one time she wrote in her diary, now I know why people commit suicide. So this is the depth of her purification, and all in union with Christ, and all, once again, finding peace in Christ. St. Vincent de Paul, he shows you can also suffer for others. There was another priest that he knew that was tormented in his faith. And so he continued to pray for him, and he found himself assailed for 4 years with temptations against faith so strong that he wrote the creed on parchment, which he pressed against his heart every time the temptation became vehement. St. Paul of the Cross also endured a similar temptation for 45 years, taking it on of other souls and saying, as Christ took on everything for us. In Christ. So this can happen. So this purification of the senses, this purification of the spirit can happen to us on earth. And this is the time of willing and the time of acting. Okay? And then, once again, there's the time of judgment of God's justice. We said earlier, we went through the scripture verses, nothing evil can approach God. But we're not talking about approaching God. We're talking about being infused into God, which is even more. That's what happens. That's what happens with the incarnation, with Christ's humanity. We now have a key entrance into the Trinity. So nothing evil can enter. He is the Holy One. He is purity, righteousness, the source of every good. He hates or rejects anything corrupt or evil. So once again, how can I participate in that if I'm holding on to things? And justice is not simply, once again, merely being imputed. It's not, this is more of a Protestant understanding of justification, is that you'd have a dung heap and you put snow over it, or that it's just covered over. That Christ basically cancels my debt and gives me a certificate and that gets me in. That's Protestant understanding. The Catholic understanding is a transformation. That actually I become a new creation. That I become, as the Eastern Church would use the word, divinized. In 2 Peter it says, we are partakers of the divine nature. This reality that the Holy Trinity, we celebrate the feast of the Holy Trinity, the Trinity dwells within each one of us. And so this is a transformation. He becomes, we enter into God. And that's that, also that reality, once again, they said, are you a Christian? What is a Christian? Who is a Christian? Is a follower of Jesus Christ? And we have to say, stop, that's not enough. A Christian is another Christ. That's how thorough the transformation is called in each one of us. That Jesus Christ takes on our humanity and lives through us. Now, it doesn't mean we have to perform miracles and do all these things, because we will live doing ordinary things with extraordinary love. The God made man, for the vast majority of his years, lived in a very ordinary way in Nazareth. And no one knew he was the God man, but he loved and lived as the God man was called to live. And that's most of us for our years. Quite simple, but it's doing ordinary things with extraordinary love. That's the call. So we are commanded, once again, not only to do good, but to be good. Our obligation is to become good, to grow in goodness, to be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. Or when Jesus is approached and the young man says, good teacher, he says, what's Jesus' response? Who is good but God? Right? Right there tells you, once again, it's not the good guy standard. It's much deeper. Who is good but God? Of course, Jesus is God, but it's just reality. And he has to work on us. That's the material we give him, which is worse than formless. It's fallen. I'm resistant. I'm rebellious. You know, those are the things. I'm self-centered. There's one of the Psalms, 119, I think it is. Lord, bend my heart according to your will and not to the love of gain. My heart needs to be bent according to his will. Because of my fallenness, it's bent towards me. So when we're thinking of be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, once again, the standard, I can think of, okay, I've done good works maybe, but how many of them are 100% motivated by an unselfish love? What if I don't get recognized for that work? What if I don't get affirmed for that work? You know, do I have a desire to be recognized in all those things? I mean, that's a deep standard. And his desire is to purify us. Why? Once again, for union. This is about teaching on purgatory, once again, is a teaching on the greatness of our call and the greatness of heaven. I think we undersell heaven because we want to make it too much. We want to make it more like earth. But no eye has seen, no ear has heard what awaits for those who trust in the Lord, the beauty of that. So in this, of course, we have to be transformed. We have to become a well-pleasing, as it says in Scripture, fragrance or sweet aroma to God. And so this redemption, once again, is not just about my emotion. It's not just a work of enthusiasm. It's a work of love, and it's a work of truth. God's grace brings everything about, but not by a method that simply cancels all that was done on earth. It's we appear before it for the fullness of truth. And his work is not simply to wipe out earthly deficiencies, but to bring them all under the action of truth, to consume them one by one, down to the smallest, in their entirety, down to their roots, our purification. Once we're dead, once we've died, we can no longer do that work. But the church says there's one more thing we can do, and actually we saw it in that scripture verse from 1 Corinthians. We can be purified. We can actually allow suffering in order to reach perfection, in order to come into God's light. God loves holiness. He hates sinfulness and anything that will contravene it. He feels this our condition. He knows our condition fully. And that was what will happen at Judgment Day. He will see us fully. To be purified, to penetrate into the depths of our being, this cleansing fire, to make us ready for union, communion with God. It acts upon man's being until he not only desires good, but he has been made goodness itself. In this process of becoming, dying and living again are bound up in an astounding, terrifying mystery. So when he is judged, the man sees himself entirely in the holy light of God, sees the circumstances, the causes, the accidental and the essential, sees the outside and the inside, sees to the bottom what was known to him or what was hidden from him because it lay too deep, or what had been forgotten, suppressed, or slighted. He sees everything. And that's why, you know, you can have this, we can read the scriptures, or, you know, this terrible judgment. It's the awesomeness of it again. Wait, every act of my life, every idle word being held accountable for, that's huge. And you know, in one of Shakespeare's plays says, knowledge makes a bloody entrance. And one of my spiritual directors used to say, well, if that's true, then self-knowledge will damn near kill you. And so this moment of self-knowledge, now underneath it is love. It's love. So that we have to remember that. But it's just being able to surrender. And on our time on earth, growing more and more in surrendering. Archbishop Carlson's Episcopal motto is, there's no defense before the cross. That's what he means. As he comes before the cross, everything's wide open. And I got to give up my excuses, my defenses, my justifications, and just say, Jesus, this is who I am. And know that Jesus loves me in that and desires me. So my pride, my vanity, my evasion, my indifference, he is exposed, sensitive, and collected. He is on the side of truth in opposition to himself, prepared to face his own life with its undone duties, its loose ends, its muddle. In the mystery of suffering, the heart adjusts itself to contrition and delivers up to the power of the Holy Creator, the Holy Spirit. Opportunities misused are rebestowed, wrong turns retraced and taken rightly. Evil by being lived again is made over into good. The improvement is not an external matter. The whole nature, plunged in recreating grace through the mystery of effectual repentance, comes out newly made. This is purgatory. Once again, how exactly that works, we don't know. It's just, but we have the scripture that we're going on. We have the saints speaking of this. And the call that we are blessed to take this on earth by generous acceptance of our daily trials. The multiple sacrifices of daily life purify and perfect their love. By this love, this is what we will be judged. So we're not in a convent or a cloister or a monastery where they have daily acts of mortifications. Most of you have been invited into another form of mortification called the family and marriage. And that's a beautiful gift because that's your way to heaven. That's not an obstacle. That's not an obstacle. That's actually your way to purification and to heaven. And certainly you can be holier than I am as a priest if I don't live my priesthood. If I live a glorified bachelorhood, then I'll be held accountable for that. But it's in self-sacrificing. It's in giving yourself to that. Remember, your identity comes through the other by giving yourself to the other. That's the identity of the Trinity. We don't know the Father but through the Son through the Father, Spirit through the Father, Son's love. And so that's how we come. So once again, you look at this purification, and we can look as an example scripturally of St. Peter, how deep it goes. St. Peter seems to make an act of love when he protested to Jesus his readiness to die. Remember Peter saying, I will die for you. But mingled with this act, with these words, is presumption. Peter has a presumption that he's going to be strong enough to stand up with Christ. To purify Peter from this presumption, providence permitted the threefold denial. Whence he came forth after the denial and he comes back to Jesus, he's more humble, less trustful in himself, more trustful in God, until pure love led him to martyrdom and answered his prayer to be crucified head downward. I'm certain that at that time, it must have gotten into Peter's head, you know, the final words that Jesus says, you know, three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Right? To reverse the three-time denial. And then, Peter, when you're older, you're going to go somewhere you don't want to go. Someone else is going to dress you, right? And also, too, the understanding, once again, if we knew we, with English, we fall short, but with Greek, if Jesus says, Peter, do you philios me? Or Peter, do you agapoi me? Do you love me? Will you lay down your life and die for me? And Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know I philios you. I have the love of friendship for you. Peter, do you agapoi me? Again, yes, Lord, you know I philios you. Third time, Peter, do you philios me? Jesus changes it in the Greek. He changes it to the love of friendship. Yes, Lord, you know I philios. So he meets Peter where he's at. He meets him with the love that he can give him. But then what does he say? When you get older, someone else is going to dress you. You're going to go somewhere you don't want to go. And then you will lay your life down for me. You will agapoi me. What a beautiful purification and a beautiful stretching, allowing him to stretch to receive. Cardinal Dolan, when he went and received to be named a cardinal to New York, they was asked to give a talk to all the new cardinals. And he said, you know, this isn't about a new title. It's not about having parties and things like that. He said, we wear this red zucchetto, which is the red cap, to remind us of scarlet and the blood of martyrs. He said that the feast of the chair of St. Peter recognized that Peter's first chair was an upside-down cross, and his head was covered with blood. Beautiful reality of the purification. Now, some of the things that we teach on the reality of purgatory and the souls in purgatory, they have assured hope. What does this mean? They love God. They adore divine justice. They are conformed in good. They repent profoundly. They love all God's children. There are four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. I didn't mention purgatory as a last thing. In that sense, purgatory is a part of heaven, but it's a purifying means to reach the fullness of it, right? So in purgatory, they love even their suffering. The souls in purgatory, in this way, it conforms to divine justice, and they know that it's making them ready to enter into heaven. St. Augustine writes, let the penitent always feel pain for his sin and always joy for his pain, that he knows this is part of the reality. In the words of the Psalm 84:11, justice and peace have kissed. So they are certain at our death and that judgment, the particular judgment, that's the time of, and so if I'm going through purification, my certitude is heaven. So there's a phenomenal peace in that. There can also be a phenomenal pain that some of the saints write about it, but it's a good pain. It's like that pain C.S. Lewis is talking about of being scrubbed of our uncleanliness, right? It's these two, God operating with justice and mercy and how that has to work. You know, if you watch the movie True Grit, which was the remake, was wonderfully well done, and the one... Hattie Rose, the star, young girl, the feature star, she is so consumed with justice. She has no mercy. Everything has to be paid for. Everything has to be done in a particular way all the way through. Justice, just. And Rooster Cogburn actually is a character that understands mercy because he's suffered and he's older. And she's just justice, 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 right? Well, she loses an arm. Right? The snake comes up and bites. And why does she lose her arm? What arm does she lose? Remember the last song is Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Leaning. The everlasting arms are justice and mercy. She gets mercy cut off. Mercy is gone because she could show no mercy. And at the end, she's a very cold woman who has still never been able to show mercy. She's only shown justice. See, the two come together. Yeah, it's a wonderful book. Too. You see a little more in the book, but actually the remake was really well done in trying to show that. Much usually not, but this one is better than the first one. And in the book too, it's not written by a Catholic. It's written by a Southerner. But at one point, it's pretty funny. Maddie? Maddie, I think Maddie Rose. She's talking about this hanging judge who is who hung like 86 people, you know, that of various crimes. And she said, you know, on his deathbed. In the book, she says, on his deathbed, he converted to Catholicism. And she said, well, I reckon after hanging 86 men, he needed a little stronger medicine than Methodism could provide. So he was covering his bases, I guess. But we all kind of need that little stronger medicine. So there is no anxiety because of the certainty of salvation. There's no terror. The chief pain, if the one that's involved, is the delay of the beatific vision. St. Francis de Sales explains it this way. The souls in purgatory are most certainly there on account of sins, sins which they have detested and still do detest above all things. Their pain arises from delay, from the deprivation for a time of the blessed joys and love of paradise. But this pain they endure with the loving song, Thou art, O just, O Lord, and thy judgment is right. I mean, they understand, they're open to understand, to see the divine justice and how it works. And this is what I need. And we can suffer things when we understand a need in it or a purpose in it or a purpose or meaning in life. That was Viktor Frankl's book. What was it? The Search for Meaning. And in his study on Auschwitz survivors, it was mainly because they had an understanding or a meaning for life. He said that it wasn't physical health. He went through all the things. What he noticed is it had meaning. They had a deep meaning for life. Of purpose. And if they lacked that, he said, they usually didn't survive. St. Catherine of Genoa has similar words. They choose to remain where they are since God has justly arranged it so. They have no envy. They do not say, this soul would be delivered before me or I will be delivered before it. They are satisfied with the divine dispositions that they love everything that pleases God. And the beautiful thing in that is, right away for me, what shows me is that the spirit of comparison is not of God and is not there. I mean, and that's something we all need to be purified of, the spirit of comparison. That's a beautiful thing of heaven, is that it's not there. We're not comparing each other. It's such a hard thing to get over, you know. And even Peter, you know, what about John? You know, what's going to happen to him? Or even towards the end, they're all always pointing at it. So, and also, too, in heaven, we don't have a need to be needed. C.S. Lewis writes about this, and not to get on the ladies here, but he does say, women need to get over the need to be needed. He said, because in heaven you won't be needed. And the desire to be desired. Because in heaven, that sense, you won't, you'll receive everything. You don't have to earn it. It's complete surrender and receptive. And that's the beauty of that. And the purification needs to occur. You know, our purification needs to occur here. That's the only way. And then to let go of these things. So in a real sense, they know that they are not yet ready to receive the glories of heaven. From this hope, there arises an incredible joy, which grows in measure as the soul approaches the end of its exile. St. Catherine of Genoa, and I use her quite often because she probably wrote more about purgatory than anyone else and had these intense experiences of being there. So she wrote on them. Now, these are private revelations. So these are not dogmatic statements. So saints can be wrong on this, but we can also use them as some guiding, you know, as a guide, but they're not, it's not doctrinal. But she wrote, and if you look in the catechism, you know, purgatory certainly is doctrinal, but the church in her wisdom and her beauty, she doesn't say more than she can. So she just says, yeah, somehow this purification happens, but you know, we really don't know exactly how it works. But we do know through scripture, through tradition, that we can die not being in perfect state of grace, and yet still salvation is open to us. And we have to enter into the Trinity. She wrote, souls in purgatory unite great joy with great suffering. One does not diminish the other. No peace is comparable to that of the souls of purgatory except that of the saints in heaven. On the other hand, the souls in purgatory endure torments which no tongue can describe and no intelligence comprehends without special revelation. You can have both because it's an experience beyond our bodies. It's a next level. It's so very hard to explain. Within all this, too, as we come to purgatory, is the realization that one of the great injustices, I would say, of our day is that we no longer offer prayers and sacrifices for our deceased loved ones. You know, we've forgotten to pray for our God is a God of the living, not the dead, and to continue to pray for the dead. And one of the greatest offenders of this is the funerals, because we canonize everybody. I'm not saying at a funeral that you start talking poorly about someone. That you never. But I am saying this, that the prayers of the funeral mass are beautiful because they have great hope and confidence, and they call on God's mercy. And that's our faith. Hope, confidence, call on God's mercy. It's not like, okay, no, it's... In some ways, I think we've moved to this because then we can just kind of say, okay, I'm done with that. Now I can, you know, be consumed with the world again. Is that a funeral? My brother's mother-in-law, and it was con celebrating, and there were many liturgical abuses. But perhaps the one that I found most offensive was when he began the Mass and he said, the 3 days have passed, and now we no longer need to pray for Gloria's soul. Now we pray to Gloria. And I thought, who are you? And what church did you just found? Because that's ridiculous. You still pray for her. And what a disservice. And I told that to my sister-in-law and to my brother. And they understood. It was a wacky parish in the Twin Cities. There's a lot of them. So, but that's crazy. It's an act of mercy to pray for them, and an act of love. There's a popular poem in many funeral cards, and Catholic funeral cards, you see, it's called Safely Home. And the first sentence is, I am home in heaven, dear ones, oh so happy and so bright. There is perfect joy and beauty in this everlasting light. Let's not use that. Put some scripture on your card. Put a saint saying on your card. But don't put a Hallmark poem on your card. It's just a shallowness of it. And, you know, what is that telling people is not to pray for them, not to remember them. Like I said, I think it's part of our society's disease in the way that we deny death. And we've made death so sterile and pushed it aside, you know, funerals, everything, and we just get it out of the way. And then also they're in heaven. Okay, that's it. Then you don't have to pray for them. You don't have to. And that's not healthy. You know, on All Souls Day, I wear the black vestments. And there's nothing wrong with black vestments. The church has always approved them. Why? Because, first of all, it reminds me to pray. But also, I miss my loved ones. And I mourn for them. That doesn't mean I can't have great hope and confidence. But I guarantee you, Mary missed Jesus after he ascended. And Mary sometimes said, but I wish he was here. And that doesn't lack faith. That's human. That's what Catholicism is. It's beautifully divine and human. It combines those two. We don't have to just say, nope, that's it, and just kind of walk like, no. And that's what the church offers us. And so when we allow the shallowness of the world to invade our funerals and our weddings, which I can tell you that, all right? That's probably one of the biggest, hardest things for the priest. The shallowness of the world of invading and trying to define our funerals and our weddings. And we have to say, no, that's not right here. Because there's something more. There's something deeper. This poem's teaching, once again, would say that there's no need to pray for the dead. And then they are soon forgotten. So we can get on with the more important things of living our busy lives, being concerned with worldly worries. It said, no, in other cultures, they've held on to that respect more. And on the beautiful days of All Souls Day, like in Italy isn't, it's certainly secular, but because its roots are so Catholic, it can't get rid of it, even though. And so on All Souls Day, the cemeteries are packed. And that's a good and healthy thing. They're going there, remembering, they're talking, they're praying. We've lost that. Kind of trying to sweep everything under the rug because we want to deny death because we want to be young forever and we want all this craziness. You see it in the advertising. You see it in the culture. There's no depth to that. It's not real. The question can come up. This is a good question maybe. What happens if our deceased is enjoying the fullness of heaven and we are praying for their purification? Nothing is wasted with God. Every good act, every good intention is used for his glory. Perhaps those prayers are used for those who have no one to pray for them. I don't know. The Catholic Encyclopedia, an older edition, says, the distribution of the fruits of the communion of saints among the dead as among the living rests ultimately in the hands of God, and is one of the secrets of his economy, how he works, how he does these things. Only God knows, right? We cannot doubt that it is his will that we should pray not only for the souls in purgatory collectively, but individually with whom we have been bound on earth by special personal ties. I'd say, too, once again, especially during the Mass, when we have that period to name your parents, your grandparents, your uncles, your friends, to name them, to lift them up. That's the power of the Mass. But if we're running, getting through everything, trying to get done with Mass in 27 minutes or something, or just some, and always having to be busy, we miss those reflective times. Nor can we doubt the general efficacy, which means fruitfulness, of our rightly disposed prayers for our specially chosen ones, as well as for those whom we leave it to him to choose. This is sufficient to inspire and to guide us in our office of charity and piety toward the dead. We may confidently commit the application of their fruits to the wisdom and justice of God. Basically, in a very long way, it's just saying God will use it. God will use our prayers. He does not waste anything. Okay. Conclusion here, first of all, if I pass away, pray for my soul. Okay, number one thing there. And pray for the souls of purgatory. Pray for those loved ones. And open your eyes to the reality of God's desire that to purify you. And that these are acts of love. And it's really no other way. I don't think I've ever met a wise person that has not suffered. It's the only way that we choose God. And so understanding that. Now, it doesn't mean we have to create it. We're not that. It'll be provided. It'll be provided. But in it, Jesus is with us. He's with us in it. And it's for his greater glory if we are in union with him. And we can receive things we never would have received. And in fact, we might not be able to see that on earth, but we trust that'll be shown to us in heaven. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord.
And let perpetual light shine upon them.
May the souls of the faithful departed through the mercy of God rest in peace. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.